Our scripture reading this morning comes from Ephesians, the first chapter. You'll turn there, please, with me. Ephesians chapter 1. Throughout this chapter, we're going to see a number of references to the phrase either in Christ or in Him. And I want us to focus particularly this morning on that concept of being in Christ and some of the things that that means for us and some of the things that that requires of us. So let's give our careful attention to the reading of God's Word as we find it in Ephesians chapter 1. Please follow along as I read the Word of God for us. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Christ Jesus, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, which are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We could go on and read into the second chapter and see more phrases of that same nature of being in Christ and in Him, but we'll conclude our reading there and look together at some of the things that we can see, not only in this passage, but throughout other passages of Scripture as well. Let's ask God's blessing on our time together as we look at this portion of His Word. Lord God, we thank you once again that you've given to us your word. We thank you that it is holy, that it is infallible without error, that it does in fact accomplish the purpose for which you send it. And so, Father, we pray that you would cause your word to come into our understanding and application this morning in a way that might cause us to grow in grace and in knowledge concerning our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ask all these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. The phrase in him or in Christ, and it's sometimes reversed and said that he is in us, is by theologians called the doctrine of the union of Christ. And so in a very real sense, we're thinking about that broad subject, the union that we have with Christ as we are in Christ or in him. Sinclair Ferguson, a number of years ago, wrote a little book. It's entitled The Christian Life. And in that, he points out a number of different things that are important in the Christian life. And he has a section where he's discussing the union that we have with Christ. And I'd like to read just a short quote from him out of that section. This is Sinclair Ferguson. He says, "These studies," that is the book, "these studies have concentrated attention on what it means to be brought into the family of God. One of our great needs as Christians is to catch a vision of this and to see our new life in Christ as the glorious and dignified thing that it really is. The great temptation most of us face is to believe that very little has happened to us through grace. We still stumble and fall short of the high calling which is ours in Christ. Scripture encourages us to hold a different perspective by enlarging our understanding of what God has done in us and has begun to accomplish in us." As Andy mentioned earlier this morning, we still sin. We still find ourselves doing things that we know God has commanded us not to do, or not doing things that he's commanded us to do. We sin in our words and in our thoughts and in our actions day by day. And so it might be easy, as Ferguson says, for us to think, well, really not much has taken place, not much has changed in our life. And the doctrine of our union in Christ or our union with Christ should serve, to some degree at least, as an antidote to that shallow thinking. When someone becomes a Christian, something amazing really has happened. And we sometimes kind of lose sight of that in our day-by-day living. But the scripture tells us that it is so remarkable that Paul can describe the terminology of being a Christian as being a new creation. Something that's new, different than what has been before. The apostles, you may remember, were accused of turning the world upside down. And that was because there was newness in the lives of those Christians. So let's think about some of the things that are involved in this idea of being in Christ or being in him, that idea of union with Christ. First of all, I want us to just take note of how important this foundational thinking is. It's foundational to our relationship to God in Christ. It's important and relational and foundational to our spiritual blessings. This idea is not expressed to us only here in Ephesians chapter 1. We see it also in John chapter 15, where Jesus uses the analogy of a vine and branch relationship and the way in which he is the true vine And we are branches, and those branches have life because they are in fact connected to the vine, and it's a real relationship in that way. Ephesians chapter 5, just a few chapters on from where our scripture is this morning, uses the illustration of speaking to the husband and wife and their relationship to one another. And in that passage, Paul is stressing the importance of the husband and wife relationship, but as it comes to the end of it, he says, what I'm really talking about is Christ and his relationship to the church. And it's really, again, an in him or an in Christ Jesus relationship that he's using there. In Romans chapter 12, and again in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is talking about the body relationship and the way in which we are a body. As Christians, we're described as being like a body. The body has hands and feet and eyes and ears and all of the different parts of the body, but they're all one body. And so in the fellowship of Christian believers, we have different abilities, we have different talents, we have different gifts, we have different responsibilities, and yet we're all one body because we're all in him. And Paul uses this terminology of being in him or in Christ or in Christ Jesus very, very extensively, especially here in Ephesians chapter 1, but it continues on in chapter 2 and in other places as well. In fact, I don't know whether you were counting, but as you go down through chapter 1 that we read, I believe there are at least 11 different times where he makes some reference to being in him or being in Christ or being in Christ Jesus. And as I mentioned, that concept is also reversed in a sense, particularly in John chapters 14 through 17, where Jesus, in teaching the disciples there, is talking about a relationship that he has with them, but then he goes on about a relationship that the Holy Spirit has with them, a relationship that the Father has with them, and he goes back and forth in both directions. Jesus, in his teaching, according to John's record there, is saying that he's in us. The Father's in us. The Holy Spirit's in us. But he turns it around and also says we are in him as well. And so this idea of union is a very important union that's described throughout the scripture in many different ways. Another place that we see it in particularly is in Romans chapter 6, where Paul is demonstrating that we're no longer slaves to sin, but because of our union with Christ, we've died to sin. We've been made alive to righteousness. He says when Christ was crucified, the Christian's old self or his old man died with Christ. And when Christ arose from the dead, the Christian arises to a new life as well. He is indeed a new creation, as Paul says in Corinthians. The old has passed away. All things have become new. Listen to the way he describes that for us in Romans chapter 6. I'm reading verses 5 through 14. For if we have been united with him, union in Christ, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul is very explicit in that description of our union with Christ and how that allows us to die to sin and to live to righteousness. Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 again in a little bit more detail. It seems to me that as we look at Ephesians 1, we see particularly that there are at least three aspects of the nature of the union that we have with Christ. As you look at the different places where Paul is describing our union with Christ, it shows up in at least three different categories. You might break them up in a little different way, but first of all, I think there's a sense in which the believer is united to Christ in eternity past, if you will. In verses 4 and 5, particularly, as we see Paul describing our relationship there, he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestinated us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will." In the councils of eternity, in time past, before even the creation of the world, as it's described here, Paul says we were chosen in him, that is, in Christ. Theologians call this the covenant of redemption. We look at the scripture and find it describing this relationship in such a way that it appears to us that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit reached an agreement that we call the covenant of redemption. It's not spelled out explicitly in a specific chapter and verse in this way, but what we find that God the Father is, if you will, the author of the plan of our salvation, and that plan of salvation involves God the Son coming into the earth, living a life as God-man, as he took in union with himself the two persons of God and human flesh, and God the Holy Spirit agreed to come alongside us to be our paraclete, our advocate, our one who walks with us in our Christian life after our salvation. So we're united with Christ even in eternity past. And we see that especially, as I said, in verses 4 and 5 here in this chapter. We're also united to Christ in a very particular way during Christ's earthly ministry. We see this expression and this idea developed particularly in verse 7 and again in verse 20. In verse 7, we're told, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption." And then it describes why we have that redemption, what took place. "We have redemption through his blood, which results in the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." And he expands on that and talks a little more about it down in verse 20, where he says that he, that is God, worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So Paul is indicating there that we're united to Christ in a very direct way in Christ's earthly ministry, in his life, particularly culminating in his sacrificial death, and also in his resurrection, as it mentions there in verse 20. Also in Romans chapter 6 and other passages, we see that that idea developed even further. Christ, we're told, was the second Adam. In the record in Genesis, we read about the first Adam and how God gave Adam and Eve directions concerning their behavior, how they were to live, what we call a covenant of works, if you will. They failed in that. Adam sinned. And because of that, and because of our relationship to Adam, he, as our federal head, because of his sin, not only did he fall into sin, but we become responsible for sin as well. And we stand condemned as sinful rebels. One way of describing this is, we're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. There's a sharp distinction between those two things. We don't become sinners because we somehow sinned. Sin is our nature. Because we are sinners, then we do continue in sin. But Christ is the second Adam. And Paul develops this particularly in Romans 6 and in other places. But we see that Christ as the second Adam lived a life of perfect obedience to the will of God the Father. And because of his life of perfect sinlessness, he died on the cross, not as a consequence of his sins, but as a substitute for our sins, to appease the wrath of God, to pay the penalty of sin, which is death, and to grant eternal life to us. And so we who are united to him, who are in him, are regenerated, we're justified, we're adopted, we're redeemed, we're completely sanctified, finally, when we go to be with him there in heaven. Louis Burkhoff has a description of this. It goes like this. I'm quoting from his systematic theology. Burkhoff says, it is a transforming union. That's the union of Christ we're talking about, union with Christ. It is a transforming union. By this union, believers are changed into the image of Christ according to his human nature. What Christ effects in his people is, in a sense, a replica or reproduction of what took place with him. Not only objectively, but also in a subjective sense, they suffer, that is the Christians, they suffer, bear the cross, are crucified, die, and are raised in newness of life with Christ. They share in a measure of the experience of their Lord. End of quote. Because of what Christ has done, and because we are united with him, we are sharing particularly in his earthly ministry, those things that took place there. But finally, there's another way that we see union with Christ here in this passage, and it's a mystical union, but it's a very real one nevertheless. We as believers are also united with Christ in our present time, in our own lives. We see this especially in verses 7 through 14, and let me just read that again for us. Ephesians 1, 7 through 14. We're told, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him also, you, when you heard the words of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed in Him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession to the praise of His glory. That last couple of verses have an amazing promise in it for us. This is related to the Holy Spirit now, more particularly than to our subject of being in Christ and our union with Christ. But did you notice there that in verses 13 and 14 we're told that we've been promised, because we're in Christ, certain things, and we've been given a guarantee. We've been given, I think the King James uses earnest here. And those of you that have purchased houses may remember what earnest money is. Earnest money is the money you put down to guarantee that you're going to go through with the deal. And if you don't go through with it, you lose the money. Do you understand what Scripture is saying to us about the Holy Spirit there? The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God will fulfill His promise. That God will come through and complete the deal. Because what He's saying is if that shouldn't happen, He loses the Holy Spirit. An impossibility. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you can't lose one part of our triune God, because it is one God. That's the guarantee of our salvation, and it's manifested in us because of our union with Christ and our union in Him. So we see that we have this kind of a promise in this way. I want us to think now for just a little bit as well about the every spiritual blessing promise that is there, that is ours because we are in Christ. Some of these blessings that are listed for us in Ephesians 1, we're told that every spiritual blessing is ours because of our relationship to God in Christ, in Him. But notice what some of those things are. We've already mentioned some of them, but here we see, for example, in verse 4, that one of the blessings is that God has chosen us. He set His love on us because of our union with Christ. Our union with Christ results because He set His love upon us. But we've been chosen in this way. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless, to be adopted as sons, that it might bring praise and glory concerning His grace. Verse 7 expands on that. We've been redeemed. Our redemption is tied up in our union with Christ. We've been forgiven. We've been graced. We've been enlightened. We have the mystery of His will revealed to us. We know more of His purpose in us and for us. We've been redeemed in all of these things. We've been reconciled. We were at enmity with God. Chapter 2 goes into this in much more detail, where he describes the way in which we were dead, but now we've been made alive. We were enemies. We were outside the fellowship. We are now inside the fellowship. We're part of God's chosen people. We've been reconciled to Him. And because of that, we receive an inheritance as well. We've been predestined again. Verse 11. We've been sealed, and I talked about that just a moment ago. We've been guaranteed that relationship because of our relationship with God through Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit as well. And so for all of these reasons, Paul prays for the saints. He prays for those who are believers. And did you notice some of the things that he prays for there in verses 16 and following? He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. He's praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom, may give you revelation in the knowledge of Him, that you might be aware and receive the riches of His glorious inheritance that you might know what is that immeasurable greatness of power that we have because we're in Him. All of these things are related in that way. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones has an interesting comment about this, and I'd like to just share that with you. This is from D. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the idea of union with Christ. He says, all these blessings that we enjoy become ours because we are joined to Christ. We can therefore claim that what has happened to Christ has happened to us. This is the marvel and the mystery of our salvation. The Son of God came down from heaven to earth, took upon himself human nature, joined human nature to himself. He shared human nature, and as the result of his work, we human beings share his life and are in him and are participants in all the benefits that come from him. That union that we have with God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's a reality. We didn't look into John chapter 17 this morning, and we don't have time to go into it a great deal, but just remember that John 17 could more accurately be described as the Lord's Prayer. What we pray together and call the Lord's Prayer is really the disciples' prayer. That's the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples. But the Lord's Prayer, the prayer by Jesus, is found in John 17, where he prays for his followers. He prays for them and through them for us as well. Notice in verse 20, John 17, he says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So John chapter 17 is a prayer for us as well. And in that prayer, he's really describing the union that we have with him. In verse 23, he says, I and them, you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. I and them, you and me. He goes back and forth in that relationship that Jesus the Son had with God the Father, but also the relationship that exists between Jesus the Son and those of us who are believers. And I think this this union is perhaps made most vivid and clear in the conversion experience that Paul had on the road to Damascus. I don't know whether you've ever stopped to think about that, but as Paul was on his way to Damascus, his goal and his purpose was to persecute the Church of Jesus Christ, to put to death members of the Bride of Christ. And as he had that vision with Christ there on the road, he was struck blind and he had a conversation with Jesus. And in that conversation with Jesus, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Paul said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Now, Jesus was dead and raised again and seated at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. How was Paul persecuting Jesus? He was doing it by persecuting the believers, the body of Christ. And when Jesus addressed Paul in that conversation, Jesus did not say, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting my church? He didn't say, Paul, or Saul, why are you persecuting my bride? He didn't say any of those. He said, why are you persecuting me? And that's a clear and direct indication then of the relationship of our union with Christ. He is in us, and we are in him. And so there are a number of consequences that we might think about. I just listed a few that I thought about, but you may think of others as you contemplate this even further. It's a very important relationship that we have this real union that we have with Jesus Christ. But it means, among other things, if you're discouraged, if you're uncertain and wrestling with things don't seem to be going the way that I really think they should, we need to be remembering again that Christ has said that He is in us, we're in Him, we're in Christ Jesus, and there's no situation that we can find ourselves in, no matter how discouraging it is, that He will forsake us. So if we're being persecuted, remember that Christ says if we're being persecuted, He's being persecuted. And so we can take comfort and encouragement in that. As we suffer, we remember that He is suffering as well. If we're tempted, we remember that Christ is in us. And as a consequence, we face that temptation with confidence. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, there's not any temptation in this whole world that is unique to you. Someone else has gone through that same kind of temptation. You don't have any uniqueness in that at all. But more than that, God has promised a way of escape. So if you're a believer and you find yourself in temptation, we can take confidence in the fact that Christ is in us and He's with us in that, and there is a way of escape that we may have to find and search for, but there is a way of escape there. When we fail and fall into sin, even then, we remember that Christ is in you and you are in Him. And when we rejoice because we're in Him and He is in us in that way. One final reflection on that as we think about that. If Christ is in us, if we are in Him, that should cause us to pause and reflect before we enter into a known temptation and a known sin. We're taking Him with us if we're believers. What a foolish and shameful thing to consider doing, because we're in Him and He is in us. So whatever the circumstance may be, whether good or bad, whether difficult or easy, we need to remember that we are united with Christ in a very special and unique way, but a real way. And because of our union with Christ, we can do all things in His strength and even find a way to escape those temptations. Let's look to Him in prayer.